Our reading this morning is Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, and this can be found on page 797 in the Church Bibles. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. What advantage, then, is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I am using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved. Amen.
Well, do keep that part of the Bible open. And there's an outline of where we're going that was in your handout, if that would help you to follow. Well, let's pray and ask for God's help in this. Heavenly Father, we ask now that you would teach us from your word this morning, that we might understand the truth about you and live on the basis of that truth. Please straighten out our thinking so that we might live rightly as your people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Does anybody here know what Old Faithful is? It is. It's a geyser in Yellowstone National Park in Wyoming in the US. Anyone ever been there? Nope. I understand it's a spectacular sight. When Old Faithful erupts, she sends up to 32,000 litres of boiling water up into the air to an average height of 44 metres that can last for up to 5 minutes. Now, do you know why she's called Old Faithful? Yep. So her eruptions are predictable. Now, actually, how long you have to wait for the next one depends on how long the last one lasted. So there's kind of two options. Basically, Old Faithful will erupt 65 minutes after an eruption lasting less than 2.5 minutes, or 91 minutes after an eruption lasting more than 2.5 minutes. So there is a reliability. There's two options. There is a reliability to this geyser. You know, you can think, oh, there goes Old Faithful. You know, you can set your watch to it. Now, I start with this because this sense of predictability and reliability is often how we think about faithfulness. You know, for example, when somebody is described as faithful, what's often meant is that they're reliable. You know, they turn up to work on time, or they're always at the church prayer meeting. And sometimes such a person is affectionately known as one of the old faithfuls. You know, have you heard that? Or when we say that so-and-so is a faithful friend, we can mean that they're always there for me, somebody that I can rely on. Well, this morning, we're looking at Romans 3, 1 to 8, and Paul is going to help us think about God's faithfulness. What does it mean for God to be faithful? Does it mean that he is always there for us, that I can depend on him, that when things are going bad, I can count on him? Or does it mean something else? What does it mean for God to be faithful? And of course, this is really important for us to be clear about, because we want to know God as he really is. Now, if you joined us here for the first time today, it's great to have you with us. And we're working through the book of Romans. So far, Paul has introduced himself as an apostle of the gospel of God, that is about the Son of God, and is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes it. And Paul's then been explaining the need for the gospel. That because people have exchanged the truth of God for a lie, God has given his people over to pursue sin. And this giving over is a partial judgment that speaks of the final judgment to come. Paul has warned the moralist who think that they can avoid judgment by passing judgment on others. And Paul has warned the Jew that though they have the law of God, God is unimpressed by that, and he will judge them by what they do. Now, next week, we reach the conclusion of this first section of the book. And you can see it there in 3 verse 9, that both Jew and Gentile, that is, everybody, is under sin. But before Paul can go there, we've got a loose end that Paul needs to tie up. Can you see it there in verse 1? He says, "What advantage, then, is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision?" Now, the reason that Paul asks this question here is because previously he's argued that even though the Jews had God's law and were circumcised, they would still be judged by what they'd done. Now, that they, along with the Gentiles, would face the day of God's judgment. And so at this point, Paul needs to deal with this question: what was the advantage of being a Jew? Now, those of us who've been doing the Bible overview as part of our Equipped to Serve course have been seeing that there's no small thing in being a Jew. You know, for example, they were given extensive food laws in order that they would live in a distinct way from all the other nations. They were also given extensive sacrificial systems, a whole range of different sacrifices in order for a holy God to dwell among a sinful people. And Paul anticipates the question, saying, well, the Jew would say, what's the value in all of that if we find ourselves in the same place as the Gentiles under God's wrath? What was the point of all of those food laws and observance and sacrifices if in the end we find ourselves in the same place alongside the Gentile under God's wrath? Well, I wonder how you'd answer that question. Well, Paul says in verse 2, that the advantage, there is an advantage of being a Jew, and that's that they were entrusted with the very words of God. You know, the Jews had a very privileged position. God had chosen them as his people, and he'd spoken to them. You know, there's an intimacy here. That Israel were God's people, God was their God, and he entrusted to them his word. For example, having rescued them from slavery in Egypt, he met with them on Mount Sinai, and he gave them his law. Now that they were his people, they needed to learn to live as his people. But listen to this. This is what Moses says to Israel as they're about to enter Canaan. You can see here the advantage of being a Jew. Moses says this: "See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you're entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I'm setting before you today?'" Can you see the advantage here? As Israel lived these laws, the nations would look in and they'd be envious. They'd just think there's something wonderful here about God's ways among God's people. But not only that, the Jews also had the words of God concerning his plan and purpose for the world. So right back in Genesis 12, God spoke to Abraham and promised that he would make his descendants into a great nation who would bring God's blessing to the whole world. And actually, this promise, Paul would much later say, this was the gospel first announced. And as time went on, the Jews knew more of God's plan as God spoke to them. If, for example, that they knew that it would be one of King David's offspring, that would be God's appointed everlasting king. Which is why, incidentally, in Romans 1, Paul wants to point out that Jesus was descended from David. Because they knew that the promised Messiah would come from David's line. And that, of course, explains why the gospel is first preached to the Jews. Because Jesus is first and foremost a fulfillment of the promise to the Jews. Now, in contrast, the Gentiles were foreigners to the promises of God and without hope and without God in the world. So do you see that just because the Jews stand under the judgment of God doesn't mean that the Jews have no advantage at all? There was great privilege in being a Jew. It's just that God would still judge each person according to what he or she has done. It didn't exclude them from this day of reckoning. Now, we've spent quite the last few weeks in and out talking about the Jews. And especially if you're here for the first time today, you might think, why on earth are you talking about the Jewish people? What's the point? There's something sort of back then about that. Can't we talk about something relevant? But we have to understand that it was to the Jews that God revealed himself. They had the words of God. And so to know God, we need to understand this and his revelation to them. Well, although the Jews were entrusted with the word of God, it was not met with a corresponding trust on their part. And Paul raises this with his question in verse 3, if you'd have a look. He says, what if some did not have faith? What Paul is saying here, what of the fact that some Jews have not proved faithful? Now, in terms of Jewish unfaithfulness, you could look back at their long history of grumbling and idolatry and disobedience. But included in the Jews' unfaithfulness would be their failure to believe in Jesus Christ as God's promised Messiah. Well, Paul goes on. He says, will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? They say, look, because the Jews have been unfaithful, does that mean that God has been unfaithful? You know, the kind of thing, well, if you're going to be unfaithful to me, I'm going to be unfaithful to you. Is that how God works? In verse 4, Paul says, not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar. When Paul speaks of God being true, he doesn't mean that God will be honest, but that he's true to his word. And not only is God faithful when others are unfaithful, but he remains true even if every other person is proved to be unreliable. Well, at this point, Paul quotes from Psalm 51. Now, many of us will be familiar with Psalm 51. It's the psalm that David wrote after he committed adultery with Bathsheba. And in the psalm, he confesses his guilt to God and asks for cleansing and forgiveness from him. But interestingly, the bit that's quoted by Paul is the bit that refers to God's judgment on him. If you remember back in 2 Samuel 12, God, through Nathan, tells David that because what David has done is such a wicked thing, there will be a judgment, and that his judgment will be that his son will die. And the quote here is David's comment on it. He says, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. In other words, David acknowledges that God's judgment on him is a right judgment. He's right to punish sin. But here's the surprise. This is the thing to get. Paul is using this quote. Okay, we need to get this. Paul is using the quote to prove that God is always faithful and true. Because there's a logic here. He says, look, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, quote, so you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. In other words, David admits that the rightness and faithfulness of God is shown not only in blessing people when they're faithful, but also in cursing them when they're not. In other words, this is what Paul's saying. He's saying, for the Jew, there is an advantage to being a Jew in that they have the words of God. But in rejecting that word, God will still be faithful to them as he brings judgment upon them. Make sense? Okay, let's just pause for a moment and just think about two implications of this for us. We're trying to think about what does it mean for God to be faithful? Okay, and there's two things. I began by talking about Old Faithful. Do you remember the kind of the geezer that shoots the water in the air? You know, always on time. And the idea of Old Faithful was the idea of reliability. Now, if that's where we leave our understanding of faithful, it's quite woolly. Now, if God's like that, what exactly can we rely on God to do? You know, is it that we just rely on God to come up with what we need when we have a problem? I suppose if that were the case, then God would be faithful to me and the things that I want. But that's quite different from the picture of God's faithfulness here in Romans. Because Paul draws our attention to the fact that God is faithful to his word. From the very beginning of creation, when he said, "Let there be light," and it was so, God's faithfulness has been to his word. So it's not that God is kind of old faithful in a fuzzy, affectionate way, or that he's faithful to me and what I want. The sharp focus that Paul has is that God is faithful to his word that he's clearly spoken. That's what we need to understand about his faithfulness. Okay? The second thing, we tend to use the word faithful in a very positive way. So if somebody is faithful to me, I kind of assume it's going to be a positive experience. And that seems to have provoked Paul to write these verses in Romans, because the Jewish tendency to interpret God's faithfulness was solely in terms of his saving purposes. But Paul here challenges that understanding with a broader and deeper view of God's faithfulness. His faithfulness to remain true to his character and to all his words. God's faithfulness is not just seen when he saves, but also in his judgments. You know, he's faithful to his word to save and to bless, but he also speaks words of warning and judgment. And he's also faithful to those words, to judge and to curse. And I take it that in allowing the Roman Christians to, as it were, listen into this dialogue that he has with this Jew, Paul wants his readers and us to rightly understand God's faithfulness in this way. He's faithful to his word, and that includes his words to save and bless, but also his words of warning and judgment. Okay? Well, look, in the remaining four verses, in verses 5-8, Paul anticipates a Jewish objection to what he's just said. Have a look there in verse 5. He says, but if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? Now, you've probably got it by now that Paul is having a bit of an argument between himself and this objector. While it's possible that he might be quoting like a real objector, it's more likely that he himself kind of poses the questions and answers them to help explain what he wants to say to these Christians in Rome. Now, the argument that he's quoting is an ends justifies the means argument. If you've heard that sort of thing before, Basically, it runs like this. Look, if Jewish sin and unfaithfulness shows in contrast God's righteousness and faithfulness, then surely that end is a good thing, and therefore the Jew shouldn't suffer God's wrath. Do you see? I mean, the objector is like to still be a Jew who questions why God should treat him like other sinners when his unfaithfulness has been the occasion for God's faithfulness and led to his glory. Do you see that? Now, Paul rejects this argument in verse 6 because he says that if that were so, how could God judge the world? It's interesting that Paul takes it as read that God is judge. You know, from the beginning, since Noah and the flood, it's been revealed that God is the judge of all men and deals justly with all things. But if the Jews are right in their argument, then God cannot judge the world. But he will judge the world, and therefore Paul says, you're wrong. Kind of simple logic. Put another way, when the Jews argue that God can't punish them, they're denying that God can judge anybody. In verse 7, Paul repeats the objection again and adds to it that Paul is actually encouraging sinning. You know, he's actually saying that it would make sense for the Jew to sin more and more and more, because the more they sin, the more unfaithful they are, it will magnify and show up God's faithfulness. But Paul rejects this reasoning and just announces the justice of God's condemnation on them. You know, he's adamant that the ends do not justify the means. Now, I wonder what you think of these objections. I mean, I hope you followed them, because one of the things we're wanting to do here at Trinity is really follow the logic of what Paul is saying. But it was to understand these objections. They do seem a bit ridiculous, don't they? You know, you think, is it actually sensible to think like this or object to Paul in this way? You know, to say, look, God's faithfulness is seen in my unfaithful, when I'm unfaithful, therefore I shouldn't be judged for that. And actually, I should be more and more unfaithful because I show up God's faithfulness. You kind of think, why does Paul even bother to engage with this? It seems to me that Paul is showing us here the effects of sin. Because back in 1:28, Paul explained, if you have a look, that one of the God's judgments on sin, or what is it in 1:28? One of God's judgments on sin and rejection of the knowledge of God is that he gives people over to a depraved mind. And we've seen it already in Romans 1. I mean, think about this. Who in their right mind would suppress the truth of God, about God? Who in their right mind would exchange the glory of the immortal God for part of creation? Who in their right mind would exchange the truth of God for a lie? I mean, there's a madness to sin. It's mental. Like, sin disfigures and distorts the way people think. And Paul is showing us this. And for this reason, I don't think it should surprise us that the opponent that Paul is engaging with in verses 5 to 8, that there's a nonsense to their argument. I mean, it's likely that when Paul says in verse 5, you know, he says, this is a human, speaking human terms, that what he means by that is basically a load of nonsense, because it's an argument that's based on a crooked understanding of God. I mean, it's interesting to note that Paul does patiently engage with it for a bit to show it to us and show the inconsistencies of wrong thinking, but only for a bit. His point is that their depraved thinking shows that they're really under God's condemnation, that they've been given over in this way. As we finish then, can you follow? Have we managed to follow what Paul has achieved in these 8 verses? It's quite a lot. He said, the Jews are very privileged because God has entrusted his word to them. But they will still be judged alongside the Gentiles for their unfaithfulness to that word, just as his word says. And to attack God's justice in this demonstrates that their thinking is depraved and their condemnation is deserved. A final thought. Do you notice how God-centered Paul is in all of this? You know, he's talked about God's word. He's talked about God's faithfulness. And he's talked about God's justice. Paul's ultimate concern is not actually for our blessing, but for God's glory. And that's because he knows that God's faithfulness is displayed when he judges as well as when he saves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look at what Paul has said. And we thank you for this dialogue that he has with this Jewish opponent. And as we listen into that, it helps us to understand who you are. And we particularly want to praise you that you are a God who is faithful. And that you're not faithful in any kind of woolly sense, but that you're faithful to your word, that you've spoken clearly. And that gives us a confidence in your word, that we know that what you said is true and that you will keep your word. But Father, we're conscious too that you keep all your words, not only your words to bless and save, but your words that speak of warning and judgment. And so please help us to reflect on this and to know you as you really are and live in the light of this. Thanks to you for helping us understand how sin doesn't just corrupt us morally, but also our thinking. And we ask that you would continue to renew our minds, that we might think rightly about you and live rightly as a result. So please, Father, with these words, not be snatched from us, but find good soil in our hearts and bear fruit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.